Let's pray together. Father, we do surrender to you. We surrender all to you, all of our agendas, all of our ambitions, all our anxieties. We surrender to you our futures, our hopes and dreams, our successes and failures. We surrender to you our nation this 4th of July weekend with all its brokenness and beauty. We know you are the only one who can set all things right and make all things new. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to focus less on which political or cultural or social divide we find ourselves on and instead focus our attention on you. Ultimately, our only hope is to get on your side in this fight, the side of selfless love and perfect justice and sacrificial commitment to one another, no matter what color our skin or what profession we may find ourselves in. We will either rise together with you, Father, or we will fall divided without you. And so unite us in Christ as only you can. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We'll have a seat. As Pastor Dan was sharing, next week we'll be inside. Just fair warning, your seat may be blocked off. So whatever normal seat that you sit in, just come like, okay, give each other some grace. I noticed the Lambs are here. They're in their normal seat, right? Second row, stage right. You know, I'm glad that you know, feels good. So it's always good to have that comfort. Good morning, friends. I want to welcome you to Pepsi. If you're here on the hillside, so glad you've joined us. If you're joining us at home, again, welcome. Why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles or Bible apps, if we would, to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4 this morning, a powerful passage for us to engage, and one I believe God providentially prepared for us when we put this sermon series together almost a year ago. Listen to what King Solomon says to us today. He says this, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness with than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who had no other, neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' And so this also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. And yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. And so surely this too is vanity and a striving after the wind." You know, one of the most sobering experiences of my life was visiting the genocide memorial in Kigali, Rwanda, 2 summers ago. Many of you remember those 100 or so tragic days in the summer of 1994 when over 1 million Tutsis were killed in a carefully orchestrated mass extermination campaign. And that memorial holds over 250,000 of the remains of the victims. And I'll never forget standing there at that mass grave and staring at the wall where they're still actually posting the names after all these years as they identify them, and they're still finding bodies. When I was over there, we went to a shop, to a repair shop, to pick up some bicycles, and along the way, we noticed that they were tearing down a house, and I asked what that was all about. My friends told me that they had discovered yet another grave there, and so I, too, have seen the oppressions that are done under the sun, and I've talked with survivors of the genocide. I've seen their tears and heard them share their stories about how helpless and powerless they felt, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no one to bring them comfort. Many of them even said they wished they had died rather than to see what they had saw, what they had seen. And perhaps it would have been better just to not be born at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 describes the true state of our world, friends. We live in a world full of oppression, full of injustice, full of violence, where power is abused with regularity. And it is only our relative wealth and privilege and freedom in this country that keeps us from experiencing this on a daily basis. Yeah, we see it on the news. We hear about it through the media. In fact, we see so much of it sometimes that we become almost numb to it. I mean, it could be in the fields of Rwanda. It could be in the streets of Minneapolis. It could be in our own homes. It could be in our schools or in our churches. It could be on the state or national political scene. And while we are quick to condemn it when we see it in others, we struggle to acknowledge it when we see it in ourselves, personally or corporately, nationally or globally. Friends, the Bible is clear. Only God is just. Amen. Only God is righteous. Only God is holy and pure. Therefore, all human beings, by definition, are unjust, unrighteous, unholy, and impure. And the systems that we create, whether socially or politically or economically, will be just as unjust and unrighteous because all our designs, even with the best of intentions, are flawed. And what we build is already broken. And so every human being who has ever lived on the face of this earth has experience with oppression in some form or another. It's simply a question of degree. And I've seen it all over the world. It doesn't matter where you go. But God's kingdom, friends, is different. God's kingdom is just and true and righteous and good. And it is this kingdom that we find our hearts longing for. It's what drives us politically and socially and culturally, because down deep, we all know, Christian or not, that injustice is wrong. We all know oppression is wrong. We all know this world is not as it should be. And we all long for the day when every tear will be wiped away and every injustice set right and every hurt healed. Amen? I mean, that's our hope. But our problem, of course, is that we want the kingdom without the king. And we want all the blessings God offers without any of the responsibilities. And the honest truth is, despite what we just sang, we refuse to surrender all. In fact, we refuse to surrender even a little bit. And instead, we ignore oppression or we try to put an end to it by our own effort. So look at verses 4, 5, and 7 through 8 with me. I mean, at first glance, these verses or this set of verses in this chapter, they don't seem to connect it, right? I mean, it seems like the whole chapter is kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts thrown together. But what if these proverbs represent the typical human response to oppression? What if they encapsulate the human reaction to injustice? Listen to them again. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, jealousy is a powerful motivator in a person's life. Envy, if we're not careful, can become a driving force. Those who do not have envy those who do have. Those who do not have access are jealous for those who do. Those who have to fight and scrape and claw their way through life often look with longing on those who seemingly have it easy. This is a common human response, and I bet all of us have experienced this at one point in time or another. I can remember times growing up when my family experienced economic deprivation or oppression. There were times when we were on the verge of homelessness. In fact, one of my most vivid memories of middle school was going to the refrigerator to get something to eat, and the only thing in the fridge was one King Soopers brand yogurt. Didn't even have fruit on the bottom, all right? Not even sure why I remember that detail, but it just clear in my mind, right? And there were five of us in this little rental house, and I slept on the couch all year because my room was in the basement, and the first time I walked into my room, this massive spider dropped on my shoulder, so there was no way I was going back down there, right? I mean, that was not happening, so I slept on the couch all year. We struggled surviving on my mom's substitute teacher's salary and the odd jobs my dad could pick up here and there. And it was rough. And I was envious. I was envious of all the things that my friends had, envious in my relationships. It made me angry. It made me sad. It made me ashamed. And so I worked my tail off and I achieved and I succeeded and I outperformed my peers. But all of it was vanity. All of it was a striving after wind because it was driven by jealousy. Okay? Many of you may remember my friend Howard Thompson, who came here to preach a few years back. A former inmate at New Jersey State Prison, African-American preacher, pastor. We're dropping his interview tomorrow in our Critical Conversation series. And in that conversation, he talks about how people in his position, oppressed because of the color of their skin, their poverty, or their formerly incarcerated status, often want to tear others down in order to build themselves up. Driven by jealousy and envy, they want to burn the system down. But that is not the gospel, friends. Amen? Right. We have got to be better than that. We've got to be driven by something more. Of course, in the face of oppression, one could go the other way. One could throw in the towel, give up, give into despair. I've seen it happen, you know. Solomon describes it this way. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I have seen people totally overcome by oppression, by suffering, by their circumstances. Some of the saddest images that I hold in my mind are the homeless that I see on the streets of Duridawa, Ethiopia. Strung out on chat, they simply sit in the gutter with nowhere to go, vacant stare. They've given up. They fold their hands. They've lost the will to fight the oppression they find themselves in, and it is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Or consider a third option, isolation. Again, Solomon says, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to his toil. How many people do you know who, when faced with hardship, injustice, oppression, simply look out for themselves? They pull back in an act of self-preservation and self-protection. They know oppression makes them vulnerable, so they simply put their heads down and just go to work every day. They punch in, they punch out, they don't want to rock the boat, they don't want to stir anything up, they don't want to put themselves at greater risk. I've seen it so many times. People who know there needs to be a change, but they simply don't want to go through the pain that it's going to take to get them from here to there. The cost is just too great, the burden is just too heavy, and so they resign themselves to just keep on living. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. It's lonely. It is isolating. And there is no end to it all. And that way of life is self-defeating in the end. Then there's the final option, politics, right? Jump down to verses 13 through 16 with me. When all else fails, run for office, right? Make sure that you get to be the one in charge. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, and yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. They're not even going to remember him. And so surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Martin Luther King Jr. called this the drum major instinct, and all of us had it. He once said famously, there is deep down within all of us an instinct, a kind of drum major instinct, a desire to be out front, a desire to lead the parade, a desire to be first. Noted psychoanalyst Alfred Adler called it the quest for recognition, the desire for attention, the desire for distinction. That is the basic impulse, the basic drive of the human life. When faced with oppression, we exercise a will to power, figuring that if we could just be in charge, we could stamp out evil once and for all. I mean, how many of us in this cultural moment act like we have all the answers on social media? All right, come on, it's not just me. I know y'all can rate, right? Okay, so there we go, right? How many of us think we are an authority in almost every field because we have access to Google, right? We're like Google experts in our world today. How many of us armchair quarterback just about everyone from preachers to public health officials to politicians? Why else have cable news outlets turned from news to mainly opinion shows and the ratings just go through the roof? Okay. Yes, that drum major instinct is alive and well inside all of us, and it is leading us astray. So if it's not jealousy, and it's not despair, and it's not isolation, and it's not politics, how then do the godly, how then do Christians deal with oppression? What do followers of Christ do when faced with injustice? Listen to what Solomon says. He says this, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. I was talking to Britton Specht recently. Again, another of our critical conversations that'll drop soon. Here's a young man of faith, a young man who grew up right here in our church family from a little kid all the way up, right? A young man who trusts Jesus with all his heart, and he serves as one of the legislative aides to House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy in Washington, D.C. And he's been intimately involved in the response to the coronavirus and developing public policy to make our nation better. And as we talked, I asked him, do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever get down?
right? And of course he does, right? But he says in those moments, he has to take a step back and remember that there's a greater will at work here than just his own. There is a God who is orchestrating things above all and behind the scenes. Human beings can only move the dial so much. It is God who ultimately bends the moral arc of the universe towards justice. And so Britain can rest. He can be content. He can be quiet before the Lord and trust that all his labor is not in vain. Godly contentment, friends, is one of the keys to fighting injustice and oppression. Without it, you will quickly burn up and burn out. Amen? Yeah. Solomon continues, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fail, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I know y'all think that that passage was written for weddings, right? How many of you had that read at your wedding? Yeah, right. I mean, it applies on some level, right? But it's actually not written for weddings. This is simply a recognition that this life was not meant to be lived alone. Community. So you got contentment. Community is another key to fighting oppression. Knowing that someone has your back, knowing that someone is there to pick you up when you fall, someone who cares enough for you to walk with you through life's ups and downs. Now, America, our nation, has been at her best when she sacrifices for the sake of the world. Amen? Oh, come on. Amen? There we go. All right. So you think about the sacrifices that were made during the American Revolution. Men and women so committed to an idea that they put their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the line. Or you think about the people that fought the Civil War. Lives lost. So many lives lost in order to put an end to slavery. Or I think about the young men who stormed the beaches of Normandy, giving their lives to fight tyranny. I think about the foreign aid that we provide to nations all over the earth as they fight life-threatening poverty and AIDS and political corruption. I think of the people who give their lives in this country to advance the cause of civil rights or to bring greater awareness to the cause of the underprivileged and the dispossessed. We have much to be proud of as Americans. But we are not a finished product. We're not a finished product. Every generation inherits the task of helping to form a more perfect union. And that task has now fallen to us. And we have men and women in our nation who are crying out. For generations they have suffered. For generations they have struggled and toiled. And now all they're asking is for someone to lift them up, to keep them warm on a cold night, to fight with them for equal treatment and equal access. Again, I was talking to my friend Howard, and he said, look, I don't want what you have. I don't want to take it from you in order to lift myself up. If we do that, then we simply end up in the same position. It's just our roles that are reversed. I simply want you to reach out your hand and help me stand up. Help me clear out some of the obstacles that are in my way. Hold the door open for me so that I can walk through. You know, why do we act like there's a scarcity of resources, like there is not enough to go around? Friends, we believe we live in the greatest country on the earth. Why don't we start acting like it? When one of us suffers, we all suffer together. When one of us weeps, we all weep together. When one of us experiences oppression, we all fight it together. That's what it means to be one nation under God. Amen? Yeah. And so we respond to oppression with contentment because we know God is in control. We respond to oppression with community, knowing that we're never alone. Finally, and most importantly, we respond to oppression with Christ. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we link arms with Christ to fight injustice, to fight oppression, we know we are on God's side. I love how King puts it in his drum major sermon. He said, Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a poor peasant woman. Then for 3 years, he just got on his feet and he was an itinerant preacher. And then he went about doing some things and he didn't have much. And he never wrote a book and he never held an office. He never had a family, never owned a home, never went to college, never went more than 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the usual things that the world associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. They called him a rabble-rouser. They called him a troublemaker. They said he was an agitator. He practiced civil disobedience. He broke injunctions. And so he was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. And the irony of it all is that it was his friends that turned him over. One of his closest friends denied him. Another of his friends betrayed him. And while he was dying, the people who killed him gambled for his clothing, the only possession he had in the world. And when he was dead, he was buried in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. Now, 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he stands as the most influential figure that has ever entered human history. All of the armies that have ever marched, all of the navies that have ever sailed, all of the parliaments that have ever sat, all of the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humanity on this earth as much as this one solitary life that is Jesus. All right? Friends, I know some of us here today want to be on the left side or the right side. Or we talk about being on the right side or the wrong side of history, but all that matters in the end is, are we on Jesus' side? That's all that matters. Are we on the side of love and justice and truth and service to others? That is where we will find our hope. That is where our nation will find our hope as we return to Christ. And if your desire this morning is to follow him, if your desire is like mine, that our nation would repent and return to him, then friends, we come to Jesus. And the great thing about this morning is we come and we experience his love and his grace at his table. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and as they do, you know, hopefully you got one of these. If you didn't, raise your hand and we can have some of our deacons come and distribute it around. Make sure you get one of these little McMunions, as Matt likes to call them. And on top, there's a little piece of bread, and then there's a juice in there as well. Friends, this is where we find our hope, in Christ, around his table. This is the meal that Christ prepared for those who would follow him, those who would stand at his side in the fight against all the oppression of the present darkness of our world. It's not a meal meant to satisfy. It's a meal meant to sustain, because we're not yet home. Amen? Yeah, we have not yet reached our final destination. And Jesus knows this, which is why when he was in the middle of his last meal with his disciples, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, remember me." And then the Apostle Paul will later tell the church in Corinth that every time we eat the bread and every time we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death, the only hope we have in this life or the next until he comes again. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.